In just a moment, I'm going to speak to you from a passage found there. And by the way, I want to say this is a beautiful group of young people here. And let me share something with you. You have no idea how many sermons I have written and just torn up because I always ask myself this question. Can the young people understand what you just said? And if I don't think they can, I start over. And so I always have you on my heart when I'm preparing sermons. Not that I'm so deep that you couldn't understand, but it's important to me that you can relate. And I think this morning's message can be something that can help people of all ages. So it's wonderful to see you all sitting there together and ready to hear the word of the Lord. There has never been, and there will never be, a preacher like Jesus. No one has ever been on this earth that could speak, teach, preach like Jesus Christ. His sermons drew large crowds. People came from everywhere to listen to him. On one occasion, they tore the roof off so the overflow crowd could get in someone that desperately needed to be near Jesus. And so throughout the scriptures, as Jesus preached, as he taught, as he ministered, people marveled at him like no other. The Bible said that the common people heard him gladly. And that was much different than the religious leaders of the day, where the common people couldn't understand half of what they were talking about. But when they heard Jesus preach, they were drawn to him. Not just what he said, and of course the things that he said were amazing. For example, after he preached that most familiar sermon on the Mount, the common people listened and they said about him, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished. They were blown away by the way he preached. And then, as I said, the tone. The Bible said he spoke as one that had authority, not like the scribes. Who wants to hear somebody preach something that don't believe half of what they're talking about? That wasn't so with Jesus. And so he preached and people listened. One time the Pharisees said to the temple police, "Go arrest that man and bring him here. We've got some questions we want to ask him." And so they went to where he was, and he was in the synagogue. And when the time came for the customary reading of the scriptures, Jesus took the scroll and picked up Isaiah 61. And he read, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to deliver the captives, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to recover sight to those that are blind." He just read from Isaiah 61. And those that were sent to arrest him, they didn't touch him. They went back to the Pharisees and they said, "Why haven't you taken him? Why haven't you brought him to us?" And they said, "We never heard a man speak like that man before." And he just reading the scriptures. And what I loved about it, after he got through reading the scriptures, the Bible said he handed it to the minister. I think that is a symbolic of what every minister ought to do. They ought to understand that the scriptures are written so that the minister will then turn and give them to the people. Let's preach the word. And so, throughout the scriptures, common people heard him gladly, astonished at his doctrine. He spoke with authority. All eyes were fastened on him as he preached and as he spoke to people. His sermons were theologically rich and they were practically relatable. He touched the lives of those that he spoke to. He often used parables in his preaching. Notice, if you will, Matthew 13, 34 through 35, and we'll get to Luke in just a moment. Regarding the preaching of Christ, it said, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." He was careful that those that wanted to understand his message had every opportunity to understand it. So he gave them a parable. What's a parable? Well, somebody said a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It actually comes from a word that means to set alongside. For example, he's preaching on one subject, and so that the people that want to hear it can understand it, he will give them a story alongside his message so that they can understand just how important that message is and also receive it with great clarity. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. And that's a quotation from Psalm 78. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And he did. He wrote the Bible, so he certainly knew how to preach it. He was a wonderful storyteller. Mark tells us about this in Mark 4 and verse 34. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Sometimes the disciples would say, Lord, would you help us understand that parable? And he would take time, of course, to explain it. He used parables for two reasons. He would hide the truth from people that didn't want the truth, those who rejected him. And then it was to reveal the truth to those who received him. So he spoke in parables. Now, before I introduce today's parable, I want to say this. Parables are not allegories. They're not just symbols where we have to try to squeeze the meaning of every little word that is said. I believe a parable has a primary meaning. It is thrown alongside a particular subject that Jesus wants to emphasize. Let me give you an example of how sometimes parables, and when you try to use an allegory to understand a parable. C.H. Dodd, a Protestant theologian, many years ago, he looked at the way Augustine used allegory to examine the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan story. That's the man that heads down to Jericho, leaving Jerusalem, goes down to Jericho. He falls among thieves. They beat him, leave him half dead. And the Levite comes, the priest comes, they have nothing. Then the Good Samaritan comes and he pours in oil, pours in wines, binds up his wounds and puts him in a hotel and does all these things. And so Augustine, interpreting that parable, says, the certain man, well, that's a picture of Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city that speaks of peace and the blessedness from which Adam fell. Augustine says Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality because it was born, waxes, wanes, and dies. These, he said, are the devils and his angels. The priest and Levite who saw him and passed by signified the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan, he said, well, that he in Hebrew, that could actually mean guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name, so he is the Good Samaritan. The binding of wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is comfort of good hope. Wine is the exhortation to work in the fervency of the Spirit. The beast that they put the beaten up man on, that's a picture of the flesh in which Jesus agreed to come to us. And being set on the beast is a picture of the incarnation, according to the allegory. The inn is the church. On the morrow is after the resurrection, the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, far be it from me to criticize the saintly Augustine. But I don't think that's the way to deal with the parable. I think the parable has a message. It is brought alongside to better understand a message that has been preached. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, give us the parable of the unjust judge. Some call it the parable of the persistent widow. And to me, the parable is all about this. It simply is saying to us, don't stop your praying. Whatever you do, keep on praying. Now, the scripture says in verse 1 that he spake a parable unto them. He that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, if a parable is a story that is set alongside a truth he's trying to proclaim, what is the truth here? I think you have to look back in chapter 17 to understand, first of all, the context. What was the context? Jesus had just been speaking about what is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about how the world will eventually come to an end. What will happen in the last days? He talks about how there would be this flood of iniquity. He talks about how people that would, because the love of many would, iniquity would abound and the love of many would wax cold, much like it is today. He told us specifically, he said it would be like the days of Noah. People didn't believe the judgment of God was coming, but it did come. It would be like the days of Lot, he said. And then he said, remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife, she was so attached to the world that she looks back and she died under judgment. He said in the last days, he said, one will be taken and the other left. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women, he said, grinding the meal, one taken, the other left. He said, people are going to say, oh, go over here, there's Christ. Go over there, that's Christ. He said, let me tell you, when I come, he said, it'll be like the lightning that shines out of the east and flashes into the west. Judgment's going to come. It'll be a terrible war. He says, in closing in Luke 17, a verse that is something that is really difficult to interpret, but he said, the disciples speak up and says, where are you going to do this? When you come, where will you be? And he just says this. He says, wherever the carcasses are, that's where the eagles are going to gather. What he's basically saying is, there's going to be a great war, and there's going to be a time where of great judgment, and lots of people are going to die. You know that Ezekiel 39 said it was going to take 7 months to bury all the dead bodies? That war is going to be so terrible? So many people are going to die under the judgment of God. 7 months to bury those dead bodies. And so he's telling them this. And on the heels of that, he says, what can we do? People ask me that when they see our nation falling apart at the seams, divided on so many levels. I mean, we have sown to the wind and we have reaped the whirlwind, clearly. Never our nation. It's almost as it's a different, if Jesus doesn't come, it'll be a different kind of America before long. Already is in some respects. And so, what can we do? People say, well, we can go to the ballot box and vote. Well, we can do more than that. And certainly I encourage people to vote, and I don't tell people how to vote. You're grown people. You can figure that out for yourself. But Jesus says, I'll tell you what you can do. You can pray. And that's what I think is the weakest link in the church and in Christian lives. I mean, even among those who have solid Bible doctrine, are sound in their teaching and preaching, and have good understanding of the Scriptures, I think if we were all honest, that may be the weakest link in our spiritual lives, our prayer life. Jesus says, don't stop praying. Here's his parable as he tries to emphasize that truth. He says, okay, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, he's throwing this story alongside his exhortation that we never give up on praying. Notice he said this widow. She goes before this unjust judge. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, watch this. As I said, it links to the discourse of the last days. Nevertheless, the question remains, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Probably best translated, can he find this kind of faith, the kind that the woman had? She would not give up her plea or her petition. Let me just give you three or four things to consider about this as I try to encourage you in something that I think is extremely important to us. First of all, as I said, the context of this parable, it represents a time when people are really afraid. The words that Jesus just spoke, I guarantee you, could strike fear in the hearts of most people. It talks about death and judgment, one taken, the other left, the end of time. Today, people are afraid. What do you do when you're afraid? We all feel fear at certain times. Jesus said, pray. That's what this parable is for. Don't faint. The word actually means to lose heart or lose courage. He said that men would always pray and not lose their courage. In times of fear, pray. In times of great fatigue. One writer said that the phrase, thou don't faint, pray and not faint, actually speaks to a person who is absolutely exhausted, who is so wearied that they just want to give up. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Fatigue is a terrible thing to experience. I have battled fatigue, as you know, for some time now, and it's dreadful physical fatigue. I mean, when you have so much you want to do, and you have such little physical energy to do those things, it's a great trial. But it's not as bad as spiritual fatigue. That's when people are so wearied in their hearts and so discouraged in their lives that they just want to give up on praying. Because for whatever reason or another, they may think, well, what's the use? It doesn't really do any good. And so the context of this says, listen, those of you that are fearful, those of you that are fatigued, don't stop praying. And then he says, number two, there's this conflict that the parable describes. Now, what is the conflict? Well, you got two characters in this parable, and they couldn't be any more different. You've got a widow, and you've got an unjust judge. You got a widow, and first of all, the fact that she's a widow, she's alone. She didn't have anybody to help her. And the Bible was very clear about widows and how the Jews were to take care of their widows, but for some reason or another, this widow has had to appear before the court without anyone to help her. I don't know what happened in her life, but she has been unjustly treated. We can only imagine or speculate what it might be. It didn't tell us what happened. So she wants to be avenged from her adversary. There is somebody that has created some problem in her life that has her greatly stressed. And so she doesn't go to that person. Perhaps she's already been there, but the scripture doesn't tell us that. But she takes it to the court, which is her right. And she goes to the court and she makes this simple petition. She said, avenge me of my adversaries. I only want justice. And she's before a judge who is unjust. He does not fear God or regard man. He could care less about this woman and what her needs are. They tell me that two different kinds of judges were sitting in the court in those days. Now, if this had been a Jewish judge, he would not have been alone. He would have had two others with him, and they would have together heard her case. And so it is likely that this is a Roman judge. Of course, you know, they were under Roman occupation at that time, and so he did not need any assistance. He could just make the call. But he would typically only make the call or intervene, I should say, when the person would ante up some money. They were very, very interested in bribes. He always went. The Roman judge went to the highest bidder. He cared nothing for the Jews, and he certainly cared nothing for this woman. And so when she came to court, and was her name was called, said, I want to be avenged of my adversaries. Next case. And she just hurried out of the way. She comes back the next day. And finally, she's there, and she waits her turn, and she says, Your Honor, avenge me of my adversaries. What do you have to show for yourself? I'm a widow. I don't have anything. Dismissed. And this went on day after day. She keeps coming and she keeps coming. Avenge me of my adversaries. She's getting even more emotional. Because finally the unjust judge that did not fear God or regard man, he finally decided that this woman was wearying him and troubling him. Now that's an interesting word. He said, you know, she's getting so unhinged, I think this woman's going to start hitting on me before long. That's the word used here. She's coming after me. She looks violent. This woman, she's not stopping. So finally he decides to avenge her of her adversary because she just keeps on coming. The conflict that you and I have is not like that. But I'll tell you one conflict we do have is when we get hit with those delays when we're praying. When we pray and we ask God for something and it doesn't happen right then, and it makes you feel, it fatigues you spiritually. It makes you wonder, is God still hear me when I pray? Anybody that tells you that they just love to pray, I have to question their integrity. I'm sorry, and I don't want to offend you, but there's something about our flesh, particularly with men, I think, that we sometimes avoid what we should do. I mean, for us to kneel down and humble down, we're goal setters and we're fixers, and we have our own ideas about how to fix something. And sometimes the last thing we'll do is just really spend time praying like we should. Sometimes we react instead of act on biblical principles. And as I said, I think probably the weakest link in most of our spiritual lives is our prayer life. We sometimes want to do things ourselves when really we're incapable of doing what we think we can do. I was reflecting this week on some of the times in my life when I was feeling the most inadequate. There were a couple of times it stood out in my mind when I was asked to preach in certain places and I couldn't feel more inadequate. And I spent so much time on my knees before God praying and sometimes just breaking up in tears asking God to help me because I didn't feel at all adequate. And then when I would get in the pulpit, the power of God enabled me. I recall at least two different times in my life where I've known that in ways that I don't always know that. And I was ashamed thinking, you know, why would I ever feel adequate? Why would I ever feel like that I had enough knowledge or enough personality or enough talent or whatever it takes to deliver a sermon that would be used mightily by the God of the universe? But I'm afraid I'm guilty too often. You ever go after your problems in your life without spending much time praying over them? The things you worry about, have you really prayed about them? The conflict is with the flesh. We have that. She had an unjust judge, and we have a flesh that dwells no good thing inside our flesh. And so that's the story. He says, okay, this is going to happen. Where is it going to happen? Wherever the eagles gather, you'll find the carcasses. The lightning will come out of the east and come out of the west. The world will be in terrible shape, like Noah's day, like Lot's day. All of these things create fear, create fatigue. Because spiritually speaking, life is not like it once was in many ways. So he says, pray. That's what you can do. Pray. Now, here's what we need to understand. There is a consolation. Jesus is not like the unjust judge. He's not saying, because that's what God's like. You know, you got to really pound the pavement to get through to God. You have got to really, I want to hear you weeping and wailing and crying out to God. You got to really put a lot of energy in this thing now to get your prayers answered by God. Not at all. He's not saying that. But what he does say, if an unjust judge that didn't fear God or regard man, if he could be moved by the continual coming of this woman, how much more will God avenge his own chosen ones that cry to him day and night? If prayer can move the hand or the heart or the will of an unjust judge, how much more would it move the hand, the heart, and the will of God? That's where we get our help from. So he said, pray. Are you afraid? Pray. Are you fatigued? Pray. Whatever's going on in your life, he said, pray. I wish, he said, that men would always pray and not lose heart. And then he makes this statement. He said, God will avenge his own elect, though he bear long with them, he will avenge them speedily. Now that seems like a conflict, don't it? It's an oxymoron. He's going to bear long with us, but then he's going to avenge us speedily? Which is it? Are we going to have to wait a long time, or are you going to answer us quickly? Well, have you ever prayed about something and you've been praying about it for quite a while? And apparently, or it doesn't seem that there's any answers to your prayers. You're met with delays and sometimes denials. We're not praying right. I remember a time in my life when I was carrying this burden, and it was a heavy burden. It was almost like a thorn in the flesh. It was bothering me all of the time. And it was hurting a great deal. It hurt my heart. And it was affecting my mind because I would obsess on it. And it was constantly disturbing me. And I would pray to God and I'd say, Lord, I need some answers here. I need some help with this. I need you to give me some direction. I need you to give me some relief. And it was just a heavy burden. And I don't recall telling anyone about it, really. I may have. I don't remember. This has been some years ago. And then one day, even though time went on for quite a while, offering up this prayer. And then one day, just like a bolt out of the blue, bang, boom, that burden was lifted. It was gone. I had to stop and recognize. I said, thank you, Lord. That burden is gone. And that peace was there, and that joy was there, and all of those things. Okay, I believe that's what he's saying here. Sometimes he bears long, but when he answers, he answers. Remember the man laid at the pool of Bethesda? He'd been laying there many years. I don't recall. Am I right to say it was near 40 years or whatever? About 40 years he was laid at the pool. You know he'd prayed a lot. You know, he'd said to God, oh, God, help me to get to be the first one in the pool today. And so this went on for all these years. And then one day Jesus walks into the place. Jesus looks up at him and says, pick up your bed and walk, you're healed. He answered him speedily, though he bore long with him. You remember the children of Israel? You remember all those years they were in bondage, and then all of these plagues that came in sequence as they were trying to, Moses was standing in front of Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And each time he refused, you know the story, God would, this plague and that plague, and finally Pharaoh's let them go. But then he changed his mind. And so the children of Israel are getting out of Egypt, and Pharaoh's thinking, wait, I made a mistake. So he sends the army after them. And so then he gets to the Red Sea, and what happens? Moses stretches out his hand and says, see the salvation of the Lord, and the waters parted. He bore long with them, but when he answered speedily. Your answer might be right around the corner. He's been bearing long with you. And you've cried unto God. You don't understand. But when he answers, he will answer speedily. And you'll know he's answered. Don't stop praying. I don't care how rotten the world gets. Isaiah the prophet said, justice is fallen in the street. You can't get it out there. Judgment's gone away backwards. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday. Our sins testify against us. What can we do? Go vote? I say go pray. What would happen if God's people started praying again? We got out on our face before God and we said to God in all honesty, Lord, we've sown to the wind. We've reaped the whirlwind. Forgive us. Let me give you just quickly bullet points. I'm not preaching on them, but say, first of all, he said, well, okay, Frank, I think I got the message. Oh, what should I pray? Well, won't you start off by asking God to forgive you for all the times you failed to pray? That's a good starting place. Luther used to believe that one thing that was wrong with us is that we did not get specific enough about our sins. I have found in my own life when I specify my sins, whether in thought, word, or deed, and I confess those to God, it's a great help. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for the salvation of the lost and don't stop. He may bear long, but when he answers speedily, think of the reward. Pray for fellow believers. Pray for people in your church that are hurting you, that are hurting around you. Pray for strength for that time of temptation that you're going to face. That's the thing about the armor of God. The Bible says so that we could stand in the evil day. There, all of us are going to be faced at times with an evil day, a day where Satan's going to throw everything he can at us. Watch and pray, Jesus said, so that you won't be led into temptation. If you're not saved this morning, you need to start off by praying for your salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world and was lifted up on the cross, and he was punished for our sins. He went into the grave and became victorious over the grave, and he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And now he said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you put all your faith where God put all your sins? And that's in Jesus. That's what he did, you know. He put all of your sins in the innocent body of Jesus, and he was punished for them. And he died in our place, and he rose from the grave, and he ever lives to intercede. Have you asked him to save you? Have you started there? Would you have a real relationship with God? And then if you do have a relationship with God, have you allowed fear or fatigue or some other reason to keep you from praying? Don't stop praying. If an unjust judge finally gives it up for a woman that won't stop, how much more will he avenge his own elect, though they cry day and night? I tell you, Jesus said, he will avenge them, and he will do it speedily in his time. Don't stop. Help's on the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for trusting too much in the arm of the flesh too many times. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing pride or ignorance or whatever it is, Lord, that keeps us from humbling ourselves before you. And remind us, Lord, when we're going through life, when we hear that brother say, pray for me, or that sister say, pray for me, we see that fatigue in the life of those that we desperately need, Lord, to be a part of this harvest that you've called us into. Remind us to pray for them. Help us, Lord, to be honest with you and understand that if it's when we confess our sins that you're faithful and just to forgive us. Help us to pray about those things. Remind us daily, Lord, that we are to pray and to watch, be vigilant, so that Satan won't get an advantage in our life. I remember when your disciples, they saw you pray and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Remind us, Lord, that prayer is something, Lord, it's a gift you've given us. It's an opportunity you've given us to commune with a holy God and see things happen that will glorify him and give us strength for the journey. I pray these things as humble as I know how. In Christ's name, amen. While we stand and sing...